All right. Glad to be here with you. I'm Pastor Loudon. Just not Pastor Mike, just so you know. He's very good at what he does. It's the only warning I give. All right. So we are in what is called the Passion Week in the section of Luke that we're in. And I just want to do kind of like a recap of where we're at to this point. So kind of a, you know, last week on Sunday sermon. I just want to do that really quick to catch us up, to get the context of where we're at, because I really think that's super important. So if you think back to the week, on Friday, Jesus and his crew were in Bethany. They were just to the east of Jerusalem, and he sends a couple disciples to grab a donkey. They bring the donkey over. Then on Saturday, they rest because it's the Sabbath, Shabbat. Every good Jewish boy and girl, they rest on Saturday. Then on Sunday, he gets on the donkey and he comes into Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. It is the most important town in all of Hebrew life. It is the promised town. It is the jewel on the crown of the land of milk and honey. And he comes in, and it's a triumphal entry. Hosanna in the highest. Much praise, much ado. It's a very exciting time because many people believe that Jesus, rightly, is the Messiah and the Christ, although they might not even understand fully what that means. But he comes into Jerusalem. So this is where our story is. It's coming to a head. Monday, he gets to work. He does not go to the Roman garrisons. He does not gather to himself the men of fighting age and go and wipe out the Romans. He doesn't do that. What he does instead is he goes to the temple, and he starts to flip tables, right? That's a strong move. If you just show up in kind of your first day in town, you start to flip tables, and it starts to condemn the priests and the scribes and those who were in charge of what the temple, the house of the Lord, of what it had become. And that finds us on Tuesday, where we are in our story. One commentator called it a day of parable and controversy. And I think that's a pretty great thing. It's like Jesus showed up and he's like, he's going to pass out condemnation and just bring the thunder with him as he taught. So where we're at in the story, Jesus has been fending off different questions from the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees. That's where we're at in the story. And they started off with asking him, by what authority are you speaking? By what authority are you teaching? You can imagine that if somebody walked up on this stage right now and started to talk, we would have some questions about who told you you could do that. And that's kind of the same thing that's going on here. So Jesus is teaching, and then he asked them a question about John the Baptist's baptism. They can't answer it, not because they don't have an opinion, but because they know that they can't honestly approach the people. He shows and exposes the fact that they're more concerned with being politically savvy than the truth. And then they try to throw other questions at him about the Pharisees, the Sadducees start to bring questions about resurrection. They bring questions about pitting God against Caesar. He's fending these all off. And it would be much like a heavyweight fight. His style is kind of the way that Muhammad Ali fought George Foreman in the Rumble in the Jungle, right? The rope-a-dope. He's kind of on the ropes, kind of taking the shot and then counterpunching. We see in verse 41, this is where Jesus stops counterpunching and he starts to ask his own questions. Now, before we dive into that, I do want you to remember the parable of the tenants. So that's it's a little higher up in Luke. So if you want to just kind of look there, I'm going to summarize it really quickly. He teaches a parable to the priests and the scribes. And the parable goes like this. A landlord had a bunch of land, and he sent to the tenants who were on that land. They did not own it. The landlord owned it, but the tenants were on that land. He sent his servant to go collect payment. They didn't give what was due, and they actually abused and hurled insults and sent the servant away. The landlord sends another and another servant, and they abuse and shame those servants. And eventually the landlord, being a gracious landlord, says, I'll send my son. And if I send my son, they'll respect him. Well, they don't. The tenants, the wicked, evil tenants, they kill the son. That's their plan, because they want to inherit the land. And then on that happening, the landlord then decides, I'm going to take away from them the land and give it to someone else. Now, it's a story, it's a parable, but it's thinly veiled. The priests and the scribes knew without a doubt that that story was about them, because they shout, and you can see it in the text, they literally scream out, surely not. Jesus is saying to them that condemnation is coming, and your kingdom is about to be taken from you. And they shout out, absolutely not, no chance. And then Jesus looks them dead in the face and says, why was it written then that the stone that the chief builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And anyone who falls upon that stone will shatter, and whoever that stone falls upon will be crushed. He looks them dead in the face and tells them, not only is that going to happen, but you are going to be destroyed in the process. Jesus is not making friends here. It's an intense, intense parable. And their response is they want to kill him that very moment. I don't know what your arguments are like or how long you've been married, but I don't know if you've ever been so mad that you literally wanted to kill the person in front of you. But that's what happened. They are, with true, unmitigated rage, wanting to kill Jesus right then, right there. But they can't. And the reason they can't is because they're afraid of the people. The people are where they kind of draw a lot of their power from. And Jesus, he knows this. He knows that they can't attack him because of that. But you need to know that as we start to kind of break down verse 41 all the way to the end of the chapter, we're going to have to understand who it is Jesus is kind of going after on this and how he's doing it. So he then proposes a question to the chief priests and the scribes. And he's going to be quoting out of Psalm 110. Now, we're not going to be able to do justice to Psalm 110 and this section in Luke and the last section. I'm going to talk fast. You listen fast, okay? Is that cool? Deal? All right. So before we are able to really understand why the question that Jesus asked, which the question's simple, he says, how is it that David, the Christ, is David's son if David himself calls him Lord? So if David and his son, that's the Christ, how is it his son if David himself called him Lord? So concepts of power and perspective of relative kind of nature here. In order for us to understand what's happening in Psalm 110, we really need to understand the people that Jesus is now talking to, because he's asking the chief priests and the scribes the question. So really quickly, just stay with me. I'm going to give you kind of a background biography on three groups. A lot of times, if you're reading in the Bible, commentaries, you'll see Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all kind of different names for folks. And then the commentator will just say, Jewish leader. That's sort of helpful. One thing that we need to learn really quickly is the concept of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is a place where people in the Jewish world, the influential leaders of the Jewish nation, that's where they gather together. So there's a greater Sanhedrin and a lesser Sanhedrin. We could think of it as like a Congress. It's where the rulers and the thinkers all come together and then they shape Jewish life. Here's what you need to know. The Pharisees, we're going to cover three of them really quickly. The Pharisees, they were kind of middle class. They were a lot more conservative in their ideologies. Some of the stuff that they proposed were piety. They wanted to return to more biblical concepts. They wanted to stay closer to what the Bible said, the Old Testament Bible. And they called for people to be more holy and more attuned to what the scriptures were saying. They hated the fact that the Romans were present. Hated it. Almost to the point, in this point, where they would be willing to pick up swords. They won't now, but in about 30 years, you're going to see a sect come out of the Pharisees called the Essenes, who will be a big part of the revolt against Rome that then causes, in 70 AD, you're going to see the temple destroyed by the Romans. And that's history. But that's who the Pharisees are. They're a little more intense. And we would kind of respect some of the stuff that they would do and some of the things that they propose. But then on the other side of the Sanhedrin, right, they were at best almost a half. More than likely, the Pharisees were a minority in the Sanhedrin. On the other side of the aisle, though, there were the priests and the scribes, some of them Sadducees. But they were more liberal in their thinking. They were not as opposed to Hellenization. They probably didn't want the Romans there, but they were more okay with it because they were wealthy. And they were kind of put in place. More than likely, they were no longer holding to the Levitical line of Aaron. Some of them may have, but it's very likely that much of it was corrupted. But the priests and the scribes were hated by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they hated one another. Now, it would be hard for us in this day and age to imagine a political entity that made decisions about public life that was split down the middle and hated each other. So you're just going to have to use your imagination as best you can to try and keep up with what Jesus is dealing with here. And then we have finally, so in the priest, you couldn't become a priest. That was one of the big things about it, is they're very wealthy, but it also had to be passed down by either divine right or the royal decree or the actual lineage that you had. A Pharisee you could become. It was ideological in nature. It wasn't really a job. They had positions within their ranks, but it wasn't being a Pharisee didn't mean that that was your job. You could be something else and a Pharisee. Priest, though, that was your job. Scribe, that was your job. Those were vocations. Whereas a priest, you had to kind of inherit that. Scribes weren't. A scribe was someone who was smart. They dealt with text. They literally were the ones who copied the Bible word for word, letter for letter. And then the really talented ones would not only read and copy, but they would then interpret, and then they would teach on it, and they would rise through the ranks of Jewish life. To the point that some historians even talk about how some of the scribes were more valued and more honored than many of the priests, which is pretty interesting to think about. But that's the crew that Jesus is dealing with. So as we go into Psalm 110, I need you to remember, we're not really dealing with the Pharisees here. Jesus has had plenty of run-ins with them and made them furious on multiple occasions. By the way, just really quickly, if you're thinking in your head, like, if you went ahead and reported this to today and you start thinking maybe one side's a good guy or one side's the bad guy, just real quick, Jesus condemned both. Just want to keep that before you, all right? Just keep that there. So Jesus is going to ask a question coming out of Psalm 110. So let's go to Psalm 110. Thank you for sticking with me through that introduction there, all right? So Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Everyone in the room of the temple, they knew that verse. They understood that verse, and they didn't just understand it in its original kind of context. It was written by David, and we know that it was written by David because Jesus says it was. And it wasn't just written by David. He wrote it in the Holy Spirit. And we kind of need to know that this psalm has two kind of meanings. One, it was a coronation hymn. They would use this verse, this psalm, these seven verses, they would use it when they were crowning a new king, be it Israel or in Judah. And that's a big deal. Also, not just that, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in all of the New Testament. If you're going to add some scripture, especially from the Old Testament, to your memorized list, this should be on the short list. It is the most quoted Old Testament text in all of the New Testament. That alone means it's worthy of our time. Again, we're not going to do it justice because we're kind of covering three pretty big sections, so apologies. But everyone in the room, they understood the coronation concept. But 600 BC, something happened. David rises to power, and then Solomon, and then you have all the kings that come after him, and they would often use Psalm 110. But in 600 BC, the Babylonians come and wipe out Israel. So this is 600 years before Jesus was born. They get carted off to Babylon. Then over many generations, they come back, and they rebuild the temple, and things start to come back. But nothing is quite the same. It's not the same type of kingdom that it was. Everyone starts to understand that verse in its messianic, prophetic nature. Everyone in the temple, that day that Jesus is talking, understands Psalm 110, not just to be a thing to be prayed over kings, but it is a prophecy of what the Messiah would be, of who the Christ would be. Everyone in that place knows this psalm well. This is why the question that Jesus asked becomes so incredibly powerful and cutting. I know that's a ton of background research just to try and figure out what one question means, but it's worth it. How is the Christ David's son if David calls him Lord? I'm not a huge fan of talking about Hebrew and Greek in a sermon, sometimes it just feels not whatever. But this one, we actually do need to do a little bit of work here about the Hebrew words. So put your nerd glasses on and join me. Stick with me. This is going to be worth it. David says, Mark 12 tells us that it was in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in the Holy Spirit. So there was a vision that David has. The Lord said to my Lord. The word Lord got used twice. And you would, as I would, expect the word Lord in Hebrew to be the same word. El Shaddai, Yahweh, Yahweh, Adonai, Adonai. It would be the same, right? That's what you and I would expect. It is not. The first Lord is Yahweh. The four letters, YHWH, is for all intents and purposes. Also a fancy word for that is called the Tetragrammaton. That's a fun word for you. There you go. I don't know what you're going to do with that, but there you go. But that's the heaviest, most reverent word for the name of God. Yahweh. In fact, some of them wouldn't even say it, and that's where we get the word Jehovah from. The Lord, Father God, holiest of holies, God, said to my Lord, Adonai. Now, that's the word Lord that we would understand it. Lord is like, you can have somebody who's an Adonai, but they're not the supreme ruler. But Jesus is questioning the priest and the scribes, how is it that Christ is David's son? If even David sees that he is Lord of himself. Do you see what's happening right here? Jesus is pointing out a truth that's going to get him killed. Because in a couple of days, Jesus will be drugged in front of the Sanhedrin, and they will then accuse him of proclaiming that he is the Christ. They're going to ask him flat out, are you the Christ? And he's going to say, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me, but it is as you say. And they're going to say, see, and then they're going to ring him up on charges, and that will ultimately lead to his death. Same Sanhedrin, that's mixed crowd. Same Sanhedrin that in Acts 23, Paul goes before and kind of manipulates. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus is trying to point out, you've missed the one that you have been studying your entire life to find. The priests and the scribes, they could quote Psalm 110 to you, and yet they're missing who it was about. He's telling them, David saw a conversation between my father and me. That's huge. That is huge. And the implications of why he chose Psalm 110. Let's read a little bit further in Psalm 110. We've already read kind of like the first part there, and we talk about his being a king. But verse 4, let's reread it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This doesn't compute. This is why they don't understand it. Priests and kings do not mix for the Jewish people. When Saul tried to do priestly things, what happened? He lost his anointing and he lost his kingdom. When Uzziah tried to do priestly things, he was struck with leprosy almost immediately. Priests and kings do not mix. There's only one in the entirety of the Bible that is honored by God, and it's the priest king Melchizedek. Who is that? What is Melchizedek all about? In Genesis 14, Abraham and his whole gang are going through the land, and they're winning victory after victory. And then kind of out of nowhere, this Canaanite king, I guess out of Canaan, anyway, but seemingly out of nowhere, with no lineage to speak of, he comes out, and it says that he's a priest of the Most High God, and he is a king. So much so that he then blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives an offering to him. They were looking for a king. They weren't looking for a priest. A king comes in and he slays the enemies. And that's exactly what Jesus will do. They want a king. They want David. They want David to come in and get rid of all of these foreign rulers out of our land. But that's not all that was on the table. Jesus is trying to tell them and show them that he was greater and better than they could have ever imagined, because he's not just a king who comes and slays the enemy and makes the conditions right. And then after he slays the enemy, he lets the lion lay down with the lamb and then rules in justice and peace and kindness and compassion. He's not just that. He's also a priest, which they could not have fathomed, because what a priest does is then takes us to the Father's presence, washing us, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood, and letting his word worthiness rest on us. And not only doing the outside things that a king does and then bringing us into the temple like a church should be, but then he washes the inside of us. He is the great priest. He is the great king. And he does both. And he does both forever. They couldn't have imagined it. And I think that's kind of true of us. There's very little use for someone in the kingdom of God who just respects Jesus. That's not what he asked for. He loves us with a passion and a ferocity and an intensity that shakes us, that forms us, that changes our very identity. And that's who we have in the Christ, the Messiah, the one that we've all been waiting for, the one that they were waiting for then and you and I are waiting for now is Jesus. It's him. He's the one who we were made for from start to finish. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the one truth that we have in Christ, the greatest love that we will ever experience. We are halfway through. All right, so if you then take us to the second part of where Jesus is talking to the scribes. He attacks the scribes and the priests with that. Not attacks, that's not the right word. Dan corrected me the other day. But he goes after them a little bit. And he shows them, you don't even know what you're waiting for. You don't even know what the scriptures are about. Now, the most frustrating like text in scripture for me is the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking along the way and he tells his disciples about where he was at in all of the Old Testament. And it's like, could you have written a little more there, Luke? But he didn't. But we get to then explore and discover. Jesus was in Psalm 110. He was the Lord that Yahweh was speaking to. It's incredible. But after he shames them with who he is, he then turns to his disciples, and in the hearing of everyone, he says, beware. Beware of what? Beware of the scribes. He doesn't say priests, he says scribes. That matters. He says, beware of the scribes, because they like to walk around in long robes. They like to be greeted in the marketplace. They like the best seat at the synagogue and the places of honor at the ceremonies and the festivals. They'll consume a widow's house. And then for a pretense, make long prayers. What makes the scribe dangerous? So as a pastor, this is a horrifying text. I've been to an all-inclusive resort. And when I got there, in the closet, was a full-length Egyptian cotton robe. I, too, like to walk around in long robes. I don't think that's what he was talking about. If you've got a very nice robe that you like, you don't have to burn it. You're good, I think. But it's what the scribe loves. And these are not just every scribe, because the scribe in the Near East, in the ancient Near East, they were Egyptian, they were Hebrew, they were Assyrian. You had every culture had a scribe, whereas Sadducees, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, those were all special to Jerusalem. These scribes were not just every scribe, because even Paul had a scribe, even Peter had a scribe. Those are people who helped them with the text or writing things. This was a specific scribe. This were the head scribes that had kind of ascended to the levels of influence in the temple. They liked to wear the flashy clothes that showed that they were somebody important. And I think about like our staff here, like we have five pastors. And like, when we think about like, we have pastors who like, is this a danger? Do we need to look out for us? And the thing is, I don't think we have to worry about the robe part, right? Because most of us dress like we're like minutes away from homelessness. Mike dresses like a retired skater. Dan just keeps wearing camp gear over and over. Nick looks like he was captured from some sort of prison for baristas. And Jimmy, we're just trying to keep him from wearing pleats. So, like, I can't color coordinate to save my life. If she's not helping me get dressed, it's just terrible. So I'm not worried about the robes. But the rest of this gets kind of scary to be greeted in the marketplace. So I tell you, it's like 6 months ago. If the Simmons are here, thank you. I appreciate you. My family and I, we were at Down Under. And we were having a great meal. And we were sitting there, and somebody walked up and then thanked me for being a pastor and then paid for our meal. Not only that, my mother-in-law was with us. So my wife's mom was there. So despite all the evidence to the contrary, not only am I not a bum, I'm also somewhat respected. That felt so good to get up and walk away from that table. Yeah, like that was incredible. By the way, thank you again if you're here. I loved that. Does that make me the one that you're supposed to be aware of? to be walking through Publix and someone says, "Hey, Pastor, I love it. I genuinely do." Getting the best seat at church, which is always the front. For some reason, like, you guys just leave those for us. But legitimately, am I the one you have to worry about? And the answer is yeah. I think every one of us has things where we love to be respected. We love people to do nice things for us, and for people to greet us with honor. We want that. We desire it. But do we do it to the point that we would consume a widow's house and then in a pretense before God Almighty act as if he was the one behind it? It's really easy to beat up on TV preachers who take the most desperate, oftentimes ignorant people and then say, "Hey, give me the last of your money as a showing of faith, a seed of faith. Send it on in through the TV and God will take care of you." It's very easy to pick on them, but the same thing that resides in their heart resides in mine. And not just mine, yours too. The things that make us to where we should be looked out and be watched out for and people should be aware of is the things that when we want to steal from God his glory and his purpose. Am I a pastor to get recognition or to be on a stage to talk to you? No, definitely not. At least the speaking part sometimes. But I do love certain parts of it. But it's supposed to be that I serve you. I shepherd you, I love you, I care for you. I call you out on your sins and you call me out on mine. That we live in a close place together, that we are the family. What we do is Hebrews 4 says that we would look out for an evil, unbelieving heart so that we could get rid of it, that lest anyone fall away from the living God. And let us encourage one another as long as today is called today. What about you? Do you see the Messiah? Do you understand the Christ King who is also the high priest? Do you see him? Do you understand him? Because if you do, you won't go and use people for your enjoyment. That's what we're supposed to be looking out for, are the people who don't actually love or serve those that are around them, but use them. And oftentimes will abuse them for their own selfish gain. We have everything that we could ever need in knowing Christ. And everything else comes second to that. We get distracted with our own little kingdoms and our own little bits of power, just like these scribes and these priests do. And it distracts us from the amazing, all-consuming power and love of the God who has invited us not just to live better lives, but to live with him as he turns us into better people. We don't do good things so that we could be impressive to God. He loves us. And out of our love for him, we then commit to just walking with him. And if we walk with him, we'll look like him. We'll talk like him. We'll care about the things he cares about. He is real and present. But I can say, like, one of the great joys that I have is the often chances I get to actually sit and break open the scriptures with people one-on-one. That is just an intense passion that I have. And it's amazing that I get to do that. I thank God for it every day. But if I can just say, thinking about the priest king of Jesus, when I talk with people who are struggling, which most of us are, don't feel bad. Don't stay there, but don't feel bad. But the conversation will usually go to a place where it ends up landing at a spot where I'll ask a question: how do you think God feels about you? It's a weird question, because it's easy to just to do the church answer, because you're talking to a pastor, to say, "Well, he loves me." No. I'm not asking. We all know he loves you. How does he feel about you? And the answer that I get more often than not is that he's disappointed. I just feel like he's disappointed in me. I should read the Bible more. I should go to church more. I should give more. I should serve more. I should do something more. That's the answer I get. And I get it. But if you and I have a Messiah Christ who is both priest and king, and he is the one who declares victory over all things and says, "There is no condemnation for those who trust me," where is the space for God to be disappointed in you while he's looking at you and seeing nothing but Christ? The only disappointment would be that he's disappointed that you're disappointed. Now, if you feel the need to change, that may be a call to repentance, but that doesn't take away his love for you. It doesn't make it a thing where because you haven't done what you need to do or fixed this part of your life, it doesn't make it to where God loves you less. It just means you need to do that. But he still loves you in the midst of it. In fact, his love for you should be the thing motivating you to be better. We love him because he first loved us. We have a king priest who descended from on high, became Emmanuel, became God with us, and then he is going to reign forever. Not just as a king, but as a priest who loves us and brings us into the presence of God, not so that we would boast in our own gifts or abilities or talents or any of that, but because of what Christ did, we then get to stand before the Father clean. Even with all the stuff we've done, we stand before the Father clean. And the rest of our life is a thank you to the work that Christ did on the cross. You and I have every reason to be wary of one another because we all possess in us the capacity to have the heart of the scribe, to want to be respected, to want to get wealth, to want to get public acclaim and validation. Beware. We've got one who is worthy of all of that. It's not us. It wasn't even David. The Lord said to my Lord. And the Father is going to make his enemies a footstool to him, and he's going to be sitting at the right hand of God. Everything about the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and it is incredible to walk through that slowly but surely. So I ask in this place right now, do you know the Messiah? Many of you have been walking with him for a long time, and you know the priest king. You know the one who is reigning in victory, but also is kind and compassionate and speaks a better word. Some of you may have not heard that voice in a long time. Today is still today, and you may come to him at any point. You may give your life to him at any point. Some of you may have never met him before. And this whole thing, it sounds great, the idea of someone who loves me this much with that much power and that much control, that does sound great, but you've just never been there. Today is still called today. And the invitation is for all of us. You don't have to be better to come to Jesus. That's what the great thing about the gospel is. It's for sinners like you and me. The healthy don't need a doctor, it's the sick. That's our priest king. That's the type of Messiah that David saw. That's the Christ who comes and makes all things new. Let's pray, and then we're going to spend some time dealing with God. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your kindness. Thank you for these truths. I thank you, Jesus, that you are in the Old Testament just as much as you are the New. It's incredible to think about you as both a king and a priest, which was unheard of to those people 2,000 years ago, and now we get to experience you. We get to see you and feel your presence, and that you would send your Holy Spirit to dwell in this place, to indwell our hearts, and that we would be your temple. God, I thank you for dealing with us, putting up with people who just, we keep messing up. Day in, day out, we keep messing up. But yet, for the joy set before you, you endured, you sent your son to endure the cross and its shame so that we may be washed and presented to you, your beautiful bride. Let us not get distracted by our own successes or failures, that we would lock our eyes on Jesus. Whether we do well or do poorly, it's your gospel. It's your invitation. It's your good news that moves us. I pray for those in here that are struggling. They would lay down all those burdens. And they would trust you because you are able. Pray for those that are joyously walking with you, that they would be encouraged and keep going forward and with greater confidence and greater joy. And I pray that there would be no judgment between the two. That we would love one another, whether we're doing well or struggling, because it's your love for us. You see us in all situations, in all conditions, and you still care for us. For those that need to repent, I pray that they do that. For those that need to be restored in a relationship with someone else, that they would do that. Your kindness is incredible. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, so if you would, this next few moments, everyone's going to stand and sing a little bit, but the altar's going to be open. If you just need to come and pray by yourself or pray with somebody or pray with somebody that's around you. Like, whatever you need, this is going to be your space, your time to kind of deal with God. I'll be down here if you need to talk to pastor.
Love you. Let's stand together.
Guys, for being here today. Just remember, we got 3 services coming up, for 2 on Saturday, 1 on Sunday. We love you guys. I hope you have an incredible week. And if you need anything, let us know. Love you. Have a great one.